is to make love genuine rather than just an affectation or something that we pretend. But genuine Christian love will always have evidence. There will always be evidence to genuine Christian love. And it's one of those things that suffers long, it's kind, but I would like you all to remember that Christianity is serious business. That doesn't mean then that love is not a happy thing. Love is probably one of the most serious things that you'll ever enter into in any relationship, even with another person. I love my wife. It's a very happy relationship for 38 years, but it's also a very serious relationship in the sense that we know that our love affects other people, it affects our children, it affects our grandchildren. Our children will try to make certain observations, or did make certain observations about what love is like simply by watching us. We had one time in our family life when our children are 5.5 years apart. Now, that's not too bad when one's just born and the other's 5.5. But when one's 5.5 and the other is 10 or 11, then it starts to get a little tense. And when one is 11 and the other is 16, then, mister, or almost 17, then you've got a real difference. I mean, one is a real pain and the other is can be really frustrated. The teenager can be really frustrated. And if you get one who's 12 and the other is just about 18, you can run through a lot of stuff between breakfast and time to leave for school. So anyway, we had this little issue one time, and our kids had gotten used to bickering. I mean, you know, being really kicked off with each other. It may have sounded like it was fun, but it wasn't. So Linda and I said, how are we going to deal with this thing? What are we going to do? I mean, we're not going to allow that kind of behavior in our house, especially when it was going on a lot. So what we did, Linda and I staged a fight between us. Now, we have never had to fight. You don't believe that, do you? We've had disagreements. But as far as what they call a real yell match fight, no. Now, I know. I mean, you can ask her. We've had disagreements, but we haven't had that. So we said, how are we going to deal with this problem with our kids? How are we going to let them know that for a loving family, this is not acceptable? So we planned a fight. Now, I found it really hard. It was really tough. And it was tough on Linda, too. But we sat down at breakfast this morning, and we agreed between the two of us that the first time they got into an argument of those kind that were going on and on and on, we were going to step and do our own. So it started just after they sat down for breakfast and we'd given thanks for food. It started. So I said to Linda, what in the world are you doing? Why don't you get that, and I hollered at her, over here on the table. And the girl stopped and looked at me. And she said, will you please shut your mouth? And don't say, talk to me like, and she raised her, and my wife, when she hits those high notes, I mean, you can hear them. And their mouth started dropping open, and I roared back at her, if I lower my voice and roar, I can crack plaster. And she, well, this thing started going, and the kids started looking at each other, and they started to cry. Now, we kept at it good and stiff for quite a while until I ran out of things how to do it. And they finally said, will you please stop? And so we did. And they looked at us, and they were crying. It break their heart. Eyes red, and tankard, you know, Kleenex, the whole thing, nose running. And I mean, this was real. They were really worked up. So we said, do you understand what we were doing? Well, they'd never heard that before. Now, you might come from a family where people do that. I hope you don't. But they had never heard that before because we had tried as best we could to practice love in our family. And to be lovable is really an important part of our Christian witness. We never had that again in our family. It dealt with it once and for all. They never did it again. I must say, I didn't know what it was going to work, but it worked. I'm not saying you got to do that in your family now, but it worked for us. So being lovable, standing up and being lovable is a very, very important part of our Christian commitment in this battle that we're at. Also, that's not the one I'm looking for. Must be down here somewhere. Yeah. We spoke about this a little earlier. Living in Christ, devotion to God, commitment to God, lifestyle representing God, obedience to God, and understand that this happens all the time, every day, in every place. By the way, last summer in one of the groups that we had with us last summer, I think it was over in Newfoundland. Anybody here with us in Newfoundland last summer? There were some here last night. Oh, yeah. Was that devotional? I'm not asking you to talk. Well, yeah, I am, if you want to. We had a devotional that we did. Was that a profitable thing? Do you think that was useful? Yeah. It was? It was a useful thing. Did it help you personally? Yeah, it did. I mean, it's okay. We don't have to use sign language here. I'm not asking to preach or teach or anything. But we did have the young ones. Now, I have it in my briefcase. I have the devotional. Every kid that was there wrote a devotional every morning. I would suggest to you, if your devotional life with God isn't very great, if you find yourself not expressing yourself well to God, that you start writing your own devotional. I'm not talking getting a choice gleanings calendar and reading it. I'm talking about writing your own. Now, if you want to transform some of your personal life with God, write your own devotional based on a verse or a word of the Bible or a phrase or maybe two or three phrases together. The first day or two, it was a bit of a drag. But Christy was there, and she knows that when it was finally put together, and we put it in a number of papers together, everybody wanted to read it because it was written by people like you. Some young Christians, some older young Christians, some teenage Christians, and it was quite, to me, it was very enlightening how people learn to express themselves to God. If you haven't got an active devotional life, in order to be available to God, you're going to have to learn how to, between you and God, to learn to express yourself. And I would suggest it wouldn't hurt at all, especially if you have some particular issues, that even from time to time you write out a prayer. Write it out. If you're going through a difficult time, have a little journal or a little notebook and just write out a prayer. I've done that occasionally. I have a book of those. I haven't passed it on yet. Maybe I will when I'm older. But you write that out and you'll find that it helps you to, especially if you're in a trying time. Lord, this really hurts bad. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do about it. But then you come to a conclusion, a solution, and you write that one out. Lord, thank you very much. Or, you know what I'm saying? So if you're finding your devotional life or your commitment to God a bit of a drag, those are two techniques that you can begin with that will help you to develop this living Christ out. Then the harvest methods we spoke about briefly. And those harvest methods do not change from place to place. The harvest is on the go right now. The harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe. The only problem that we have is laborers are few. And you've been challenged with some places already here that you can participate in this harvest, bringing in this harvest. And I hope whatever you are, wherever you are, that you're involved and prepared to stand up and be available. And I mentioned this here again about the testimony, your own testimony, and sometimes we make confrontations whenever that's necessary. Be precise with your testimony. Don't make it drag out, although my first time, it took about 45 seconds. Now, if I give you the big version, it takes 45 minutes. But there is a balance in between there, right? I don't give you the 45-minute one just at the drop of a hat. But I have written it out. And if another little thing that will help you on that, every spiritual birthday that you have, write out your testimony again without reading the yellow one. And it'd be surprising sometimes how much we see as the years go by has affected my conversion. I just read, since I've been here, Langley, this time, that I had a great uncle who preached in Winnipeg and just around Winnipeg in 1889. He was just a young guy, a young teenager. His name was Alfred Goff. He died when he was 35, so he was 18 or 19 when he was preaching around Winnipeg. And just north of Winnipeg, there was an assembly started in a place called Selkirk. They preached to some of the, they call it in Canada, Aboriginal people in a place called Poplar Point or something like that. And I'm looking back at Uncle Alfred's grave a week or two ago. My wife and I were there, and I'm seeing he died when he was 35 years old. But before that happened, he had been involved with others in seeing an assembly planted in Rose Isle, Manitoba, Winnipeg, Selkirk, other places over in North Dakota. And that all happened before he was 35. So sometimes when we write our own testimony, we realize that there's a big background. I don't know whether you appreciate your old people, your grandmother or grandparents. There was a lady here in Vancouver who had a list when they used to, old people used to be in a place called Clarence House before they were over here. And at that old Clarence House, this lady had a whole list of names on the wall. She prayed over them every day. Went to see her one day, and she knew right where my name was. Been praying for me for years. That really bunched me all up. So these are some of the things that's going to be making us available to God. Now, I think most everybody is here that's going to come here. So whoever's going to start us off with some singing, we'll do that. Then we'll have a short panel, and then we'll have the final point that we're going to make at this particular time. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we're thankful that we can honor God. We can honor Thee when we sing, when we pray, when we worship, when we serve, when we talk to people, when we stand up for the Lord. And we do believe that we are involved in a battle for this generation of people that we live among. And without some preparation of body and mind and spirit, we are not going to do a good job. But we would like to be genuine. We'd like our beliefs to show. We'd like our behavior to represent our Lord Jesus. We know a lot of people will make their impressions of the Lord simply by what they see in us. We would like people to see a real good representation of the Lord Jesus. And there's people that we call our friends. And some of them are even our families, our parents sometimes, brothers and sisters, and they need the Savior. And it's up to us to represent what is right and what is of God. And so we pray that we might be genuine, authentic believers. And that people will know that we're not faking it. Help us then tonight to learn how it is that we can be responsible. And help these brethren who are going to give us some insight into some questions. And we pray that this last gathering of this day will be a real good one. Thanks for everybody that's come, Father. Thanks for giving us a nice day. Thanks for the Christian ladies and men who have provided the meals. Thanks for giving us this country, this free country, where we can do what we're doing here today without fear. Thanks for sending the Lord Jesus. Thanks, Lord Jesus, for loving us and giving your life on the cross that we might have eternal life. Thanks, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit. Thanks for the Bible. Thanks for our Christian brothers and sisters. We pray then that we will always be thankful and yet be serving people and serving God. We ask for help now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to ask Danny if you would come, and maybe Doug again, and Steve and Dwayne before you fellas, and we'll come here. We're going to go over a few questions here before we begin the last of the ones that we put on that handout originally.
Now, any that have received the original series of questions notice that one of those was stand up and be available. Now, really involved in that is the subject of faith. So we are going to, in some of these questions that we're going to answer here, we will begin with number one that's fundamental. What is faith? And we're going to ask these men, what is faith? And give us a little, not just the definition, but perhaps how you have experienced that yourself. Go ahead. What is faith? We'll begin.
Well, we use this in the gospel. I'm sure you have, Brian. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the acrostic for it. What's faith to me? I guess faith to me is when you put your trust in something that's unseen.
Okay, others?
It's confidence in someone or something that's reliable. So you've tried it, you've tested it, and it works.
It's something that you, the way I think of it is that, like when you go to sit down, you don't make sure that the chair is sturdy before you sit down, you don't check out, make sure all the bolts are there. You just have faith and you trust it that when you sit down, it's going to hold you up. And so you don't check everything out and make sure everything's in the right place before you actually do it, before you sit down.
Well, everything the guys have said here, in my life, when I was just out of high school, the year I was out of high school, my first experience of maybe stepping out in faith was this. Mr. Bergsma, Andy Bergsma, when they're up north in Dawson Creek, was having a series of meetings. And he asked young men to come and help him. And I thought I would try it, and I was the only guy who responded. So I went up there, and the first thing he did was cut his lawn for him. The first missionary act was cutting his lawn. And, but I didn't know anything about this summer, you know, helping a preacher out. And we landed in Dawson Creek, and I looked out the plate, I couldn't see the airport. You know, it was a little about a building, about the size of this place here, and that was the airport. And I didn't know where I was going. It was just, I told the Lord, well, I can't go wrong in doing something for you. And you won't let me down when trying something to do it for you. And so basically I said, okay, I'm going to do it. And what happens, happens. And I just trusted God that he would take care of the rest.
Second question then, where do we get faith? Where does faith come? How do we get? Where does it come from? Where do we get? Any of you who start? There is a verse that you might want to turn up in your Bibles if you got it, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And while they're prepared to make a comment, you can see that verse for yourself. You notice the word trust was used, the word confidence is used, the word in connection with the chair, dependability without having to necessarily check a thing out. Where does this faith come from? Okay? Can you start again?
Well, faith comes from within.
Okay.
And for us as Christians, of course, our faith is something that comes with God's salvation. Our first step is a step of faith, isn't it? When we make that move, when we accept Him as our Savior, that's our first step of faith. And that's just the beginning of many steps of faith afterwards. Is that right?
Go ahead. Okay, next.
I was going to say faith is part of a two-way meeting road. It's something that the Lord gives you confidence in doing. So, knowing that I'm trusting in the Almighty Creator, and His work, and His dealings, I can have faith in that. So it's being able to, dependability of the chair is rock solid with God. And so it's a two-way thing.
I was thinking of faith, like Brother Doug said, it comes from within. There are some people who are naturally just trustworthy people. Like I have nephews. One nephew, if I tell him to jump off something and come to me, he'll just jump. He doesn't care. But I have another one, he'll sort of just wait a little bit, and then he might after a while. But it comes from within. Some people are just naturally very trusting, and other people are just sort of reserved. So it's something that's in you.
Okay. Faith comes by hearing. Another verse comes to our mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And through that, we have learned to trust a person. We have learned that God can be depended on. That's what the Bible does. The Bible gives us a basis for our faith. And on that basis, then we in turn have confidence. And we are able to act on it if, like you say, from the Spirit of God working within, that's what that is to Christ. Born again by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit and the Word of God are both involved in this, and it comes from a believer who is, or a person who is willing to trust Him.
We go by it. We go from grace to grace, from glory to glory, as we take that small step out of the word. I'm not just feed that, or I think that's when we prime up a pump for a well. You know, we do our part, God is His part, and then He encourages us to keep going and moving ahead.
Good point, because we make one step in faith and another one is opened up. Knowing the will of God came up here earlier on today, but when we make one step, we don't have to know the end of the journey, but we make the next one. We do have to act in faith, for faith as well, grace to grace, don't we?
Would it be safe to say then, Gus, that we make the first step of faith? Would that be correct?
It's reciprocal. God can pass the door to the Holy Spirit, He's the worker. In righteousness and judgment to come. Of course, He's promised us. It is a reciprocal relationship.
The Lord has opened, by His Spirit, opened your mind to receive His word. That's His part. Yours is to respond to that word.
That's right.
Okay, we'll go to the next question. What part, now this is another part of this, what part, and we're talking about availability, a Christian being available for you, God. What part does faith play in your Christian life? Now, we know what it is, we know where it comes from. What part does it play in your Christian life? Okay, we'll start down here this way and go the other way. And I'm putting you on the spot because you are at a place, I would think, in your life. As you graduated from...
Not yet. Hasn't happened yet.
It's going to happen soon, right?
Hopefully.
Did you get it?
No.
You didn't say it?
No.
Oh, good.
Not yet.
I'm worried there. What is the part of the play in your life as a student at the university?
It's just like what you're talking about. It's a day-by-day, step-by-step. I don't wake up every morning and say, boy, today's going to be an easy one because I trust God. It's the trust in God that makes every step of the day the earth to bear.
Okay, you're starting a second year university.
Yeah.
Tell us about that.
It, Well, there's a lot of things that sometimes we let our own inhibitions take over where faith should. Like we think that we should do something else, and you know you have a plan that you set and say I'm going to do this, but then then something comes up and as you're reading or you get convicted and God tells you want to go somewhere else, and you have to take that step of faith to sort of step out of your comfort zone of what you had planned for your future and sort of step out under this unknown thing that the Lord is leading you to do, and you just gotta go.
Okay, I'm gonna ask you a question because I know this happened and didn't mind, but
I don't know.
But you're taking a different course of study now than you started.
Yeah.
Was either of those in your mind out of the mind of God?
That's a tough one.
Okay.
I don't know. I originally was gonna go in for chemical engineering. And my sort of idea was, you know, out of college, chemical engineers get like $100,000 a year. So I would have enough money to, you know, support my brother who's a missionary in El Salvador and, you know, spend some time down there and do that. And then I went down there and realized the need for workers in that area and realized that chemical engineering wasn't going to do me any good if I were to live in El Salvador. So I decided to, felt the Lord was leading me to go into teaching.
Okay, so this is why I'm mentioning this, it's not wrong to change. It isn't necessarily wrong to make changes. That doesn't mean that I didn't act on faith at the first beginning. Go ahead, you're going to say that.
Well, no, it's that you have short term, you have long term, you have day by day, you have long goals, and it's a constant challenge, but I really believe for those who put the Lordship of Christ first, in my simple obedience to Him, God won't let His people down.
Okay.
So what you're saying then, Danny, is that if that's the way you live, then faith is the most vital ingredient in Christian life. Is that right?
I would say ranks right up there.
Faith and obedience will go together, won't they? We will obey God if we do so by faith. I'm mentioning this because this is part of what we're calling standing up and being available. That's the key. That is the key of a person living by faith. Knowing what God's mind is being available. Now, we might have plans in our mind and we say, boy, I made a mistake. Hey, if you make a mistake, we forsake it and do the right thing. It may be just different, that's all. So Steve didn't necessarily make a mistake because he took science at the beginning and now he's taking other parts of it. It's not that. It's taking a step and being available, okay? That's why we're dwelling on this a little bit. Go ahead.
I was going to say, there are some brain-dead obvious things in the Word of God. He wants us to be a testimony. That's obvious. We can't go wrong by doing that. He wants every born-again child to be baptized. He has said so. That's obvious. Those aren't the big issues. Those are just plain obvious issues. He wants every person to be gathered in a local gathering of some sort. Because that's what He said in His Word. Those are the issues which come easy to me. I see it as being, maybe when I was in that position it was easy, simply because God said it. And if you fall under His Lordship and He is Lord, then those are the simple things.
That is? Okay, there's another comment I would like to, or a question I would like to ask now for those of you who have a question to number 11. What part of the Christian's armor, now in Ephesians chapter 6 we have a statement made to the whole armor of God. What part of the Christian's armor is called faith? And what is the significance of that particular piece of armor? Okay? Now that's in Ephesians chapter 6. What part of that armor is called faith? And why is that so significant in being available to God? Now here's the picture. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul makes this word picture of a person who's standing without anything,
except the bare essential non, that's not the B-E-A-R, the B-A-R-E, the bare essential. But in front of them here is a whole pile of armor. I'm on the season. He's got this pile of armor that he's taken, and he starts with a belt around his middle, and then he goes to various other, and he gradually puts these on one at a time. And one of those, then, he says, take the
shield
of faith. Now, what is the significance? It's not the sword of faith, and it's not your feet shod with the gospel of faith. It's the shield of faith. What is the significance of faith being a part of the armor? Why is the shield and faith go together? Go ahead.
Well, in the sort of margins of my Bible, it says there was a large Roman shield, soon tower in Canada, it was 0.75 by 1.2 meters. And it was covered with leather that could extinguish flaming arrows. And so it was protection. For them and the Roman soldiers had these shields that could protect them from anything that their adversaries could throw at them. And that's what we need to do. If we have a shield of faith, if we are being led by faith, then God's not going to lead us astray. So if we have faith and we're walking in faith, then we should be able to overcome anything that comes our way.
Okay, thanks. Anybody else?
So faith is a defense mechanism then. It's not a offense like a sword would be. It's a defense mechanism, is that right?
You see, that's an important thing to understand. If a person understands that faith, it preserves me from satanic opposition. It quenches the fiery, calls them fiery darts of the wicked. That picture you have of the shield is right there, Paul. But it's an interesting thing about the Roman shields that those soldiers had. They were interlocking. So they could make what they call the turret. If you were in the Roman army, you learn how to walk sideways and backwards and forwards, obviously. But those, if they put their shields together in a certain way, they're like a little tank. Looks like it would look like a cockroach. And they had those shields to go over top, covering those men, and go all around. But if one person was out of sync, every other person was vulnerable. So understand that if you are having problems in being available to God, if you are having problems with faith, with trusting God, it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect a whole lot of other Christians. Going to hold affect the work of God. Doubt is called, and this is going back a little bit here, there's number 6. Why then, with all this in mind, why then is belief or unbelief such a terrible sin? It's called in Hebrews the sin that does so easily beset. Why is it a very serious sin for a Christian to doubt God?
The foundation of the rock is wonderful. It's solid, you can't defend. But when you start to doubt God, your own knees come weak. And when you're standing on a solid surface, no matter, it may be solid, it can be. But if your legs come weak, then you're unstable.
Okay,
and
the others?
Well, you're saying that God's not going to bring you through whatever this is. I was noticing that. When it talks about quenching the fire darts, so the way it doesn't say that the darts are going to stop coming. The darts are the trials that come into our lives that we're not going to be able to handle every time. It's just to put out the flame. But that comes by faith. That's putting our confidence in Him that He's able to take care of us. There might be a little dent that comes in our armor, but we're still victorious.
Okay. Anybody else?
No, about it. It's because it's just, you know, if we don't believe, then we're saying, like Wayne says, that God can't do this. And obviously, there's nothing that God can't do. There's nothing He can bring us through anything that we come against.
Final words? Last question. That was the last question. The reason why we're going over this is because
understand that a battle is never over when it comes to the battle of righteousness or the battle of truth or the battle for this generation. It will not stop tomorrow afternoon at 3:30. They won't, some religious politicians won't get together and between them and the devil and God will come to some compromise. It won't happen. It's not going to happen. This battle will continue. It will continue right through this life. It will not stop if you've made it. Sometimes when you're your age, the battle is maybe a decision or a battle to determine whether. To determine whether you're going to be this, that, or the other thing. The battle doesn't stop when you make a decision. There will be another. Go ahead. Okay, you asked for it, I'm going to give it to you. I know approximately the price that it's going to cost to have a Gospel Tent Series here. Now, that's on their own land. It'll cost about $9,000 for the Gospel Tent Series that will be held in this spot. And I'm just passing that on to you so that you can say, wait a minute. Well, nowadays, in this day and age, we have to understand that God is no different now than he was before. His commission is the same. Our responsibility is the same. It doesn't change. It's going to cost money. But my wife is there, and you can talk to her afterwards too. And this is 43 summers, and I think in all, we've had a gospel tent of one size or another up 87 times. And the cost when we started might be sometimes $200 or $300. But now it has gone up as high as $10,000 and $12,000 for a gospel tent series. And if you have several of those in a year, it can sometimes get fairly high. So what are we going to do? Quit? Because it's going to cost that much money? Well, you say, but I mean, my dear, I could buy a car. That's right. You could buy a used car for that price. Or you could certainly buy a trip around the world for that price. You could probably take a good vacation around the world for the same amount of money. You could probably take a cruise from Alaska down through South America and back up and get off at Florida for about $10,000. I don't know. I haven't been on to that stuff, but I would think you could probably do it. Or you could go and pay that kind of money to rent land, to pay city councils for their permits, to get power to come into your place, to rent toilets that may never be used, but it's part of the law, that you have to have them, to hire vehicles to carry people. You can do all that. And if one youngster at the age of 8 gets saved, what value is that? What value is one youngster at the age of 8? 10 values. What's worth more in the world? So that's a good return on an investment. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. I wasn't going to do this, but I think I will. I was telling some of the ladies at Suffolk. This is where we were last year over in this place. I drove a van. And in that van full of kids in the morning, there was two different families. The youngsters came from about 16 down to 8 or 7 out of those two different families, besides some other kids who were in my van. Now, we were down in Arlington having gospel meetings,
And two older children, siblings of those two families, one of the girls was living with a guy who was in one of the family, in the other family. He was selling drugs. And while we were having meetings down there, the word came that that young fella, and they had a couple of little kids, and that young guy beat his girlfriend to death with his fist. Killed her. Right across the street from where I was picking him up. He beat her to death with his fist. And at the same time, in that room was one of his buddies, and he was telling his girlfriend over the telephone, he was telling a blow-by-blow account. And I thought to myself, when I heard that, is that worthwhile going and picking up obnoxious kids? And then I think, those kids are worth more than this world. They really are. And in the same place, within a week, there was a man there died. And when we were over at the funeral, Linda was there, I was there, and others were there. We went to the funeral of this man who died and was being buried from the little place that we rent. And his wife was there, and her sons and daughters. But a couple of the grandsons weren't there. They thought they were saying that their grandfather meant so much to them that they couldn't go to the memorial service. So they stayed home. But when the folks came home, the two grandsons had robbed them, had robbed the house and were gone. The two grandsons. And we say, why? What obnoxious kids. So you can turn your back and spit in their eye, or you can do what the brethren did, and they went to visit them in the prison, and are trying to see people like that saved. How much is that worth? I don't know. But as far as God is concerned, it was worth Jesus coming to this world and dying for him. So if he figures it's worth that much, I think it should be worth that much to me. So faith says, if God says do it, we'll make him responsible to pay the bills. And he does. He pays the bills. Is that right, Brian? Have you been stuck? I mean, really stuck where you were hungry? You ever been really, really hungry? You and I could
test profiles here.
One really hungry. So, see, understand that this really is not counterfeit stuff we're talking about. We are talking about you people here, people of your generation, dealing with the people of your generation, not just old guys coming along talking to young people, and they say, would you come and talk to my friend? Sure, I'll go and talk to your friend. Glad to talk to your friend. But the person that's going to affect your friend is not some old preacher that they know is going to come and spoke Bible to him, which I will. But it's somebody like you who's going to stand up and be responsible, which is our subject now. And I am going to need my writer again. And I will not tease you, I promise. I'm going to give that up. I'm going to try and promise. I'm going to need this because I would like you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read a verse here. And the reason I'm reading this verse, you say, what does this have to do about being responsible? Well, responsibility doesn't just happen once in a while. It's a pattern of life. Responsibility is my response to God's ability. Now, that's not a phrase that I coined. That's one I picked up. But it is my response to God's ability. I'm going to read to you here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is what it says in verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Now here you go, Dave. This is the answer to your question or your comment. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now really, what does that phrase mean? I will be their God. What's a God? Now, Kenny, go ahead, Brian. What's a God? And what does that phrase mean? Well, okay, you can just say, what does the phrase mean? I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is he saying?
Well, he will choose himself for us, not for my people. He will choose idols, but there will be something that they can choose the power to align themselves with.
Okay, now this is what I was looking for, and he hit it right on the head. See, a God is something that everybody recognizes as higher than I, more powerful than I. So some people worship the sun because the sun could burn my skin, or the sun could, and so there are sun worshippers. There were people in Egypt who worshiped bulls, and the reason they did, because people couldn't stand up to a bull. There are those in Egypt that worship alligators. And the reason is that there is people who couldn't cope with alligators. I mean, they're mean. Or crocodiles, whatever you call them over there. I leave that stuff as far away as I can. I'm not going to go wrestling a crocodile. I mean, what in the world? And then there are people that attribute gods. In the Bible, you read that word Baal. Well, anything that moved, that had life in itself, or moved, the Philistines used to make Baals for. So there was a Baal for a running brook or a river. There was a Baal for things that grew out of the ground. There was a Baal for practically everything. But he says, now, if these people, and the point that he's making here, he says that they will not submit themselves, as we had been talking about here, to the world system, and will turn away from Belial and infidelity or idols. God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I'm going to get this young lady to come and write on this for us. And we are going to put stand up and be responsible. And she'll put on the top of that page, responsibility is man's response to God's ability. And I'll put it there if you want to look at it. Man's response to God's ability. That's what I call responsibility. Now you understand that we cannot leave this day, or last night in this day's gathering together without something happening for good or bad. There's no place, there's no neutral ground for a thing like this. Even though we've been doing a lot of questions and answer stuff here, our point in being here is not just to get right answers. Our point in being here is to have lives that are changed. Now, if your life is not changed by being here in some way, that means then that you have acted irresponsibly. Now, that's kind of a hard challenge. So, people that are responsible are people who are going to be set apart for God. Now, I'm going to... I think we'll just use this phrase because our time is really buzzing. I talked a lot here. Put down on there the word belief and behavior. Belief and behavior. See, Christianity, our Christianity really doesn't do any good if it's not rubbed in. You know, sometimes I had a backache, or some muscle spasm or something, and you get this stuff called deep heat or whatever, and you smear it all over you, right? And you turn yourself white. No, that doesn't do any good. You got to sit there, and you got to rub that in to where it doesn't, you don't even see it. And once it's rubbed in, then it starts to work. Then you start feeling, it starts to work. Now, my father, he went always a step further. He was a believer in Sloan's liniment. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but Sloan's liniment can be used for varnish remover, paint remover. You got fur jackets on your teeth, just rub it with Sloan's liniment, they'll come off. Mind you, you got to gum it for the rest of your life. I mean, it's pretty strong stuff, Sloan's liniment. I was in a place in Newfoundland, this man said, you know the real cure for a cold? He had this cold, a cough. He says, liniment. Now, this was a fine Christian brother, but he started sipping liniment on a spoon, take a little drop or two, and he would do that one afternoon. He did for pretty well the whole afternoon, sipping a little bit of liniment every now and then. And supper time came, he couldn't stand up. He was that far gone, he couldn't stand up. I mean, he was drunk as a Lord. Now, it was powerful stuff. The reason I'm mentioning that is because apathy or the blank stare when you talk about worshiping God, or when you say, are you going to help him out in the seed sowers in June the 1st or June the 22nd, and you look, I don't know. Well, you know that something hasn't rubbed in. I'm glad to say that there's been 40-some names on that piece of paper. Now, that was a good piece of work. Now, you understand then that what we're talking about here is people, if you bring up something that you've enjoyed from the Bible, you talk to your friend and say, hey, did you notice this piece of this verse here? And they say, what's that? Well, you are not your own. Write a devotional on that one, on that phrase. You are not your own. Do it in the poetry form if you want. You are not your own. And somebody looks at you with a blank stare. What? So what's the big deal? You know that something hasn't rubbed in. You bought with a price, okay, you're going to be someplace Sunday morning, either as an observer, in the observer's seat, or a participant at the Lord's Supper, and somebody might stand up and give out a hymn, and it goes something like this, when I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, and you say, oh boy, we sang that last week. It hasn't rubbed in. So belief and behavior, they go together. And I'm going to have to mention this one again because I want to make sure that everybody understands what we mean. I talked about it maybe more than I usually do unless we're taking this up as a subject. But it is something that is becoming a serious problem. Sexual promiscuity on the part of any Christian means that your Christianity hasn't rubbed in. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But the reality of being a Christian hasn't rubbed in. So you keep that in your mind. A Christian recognizes, I belong to God. Belief and behavior go together. Then, making disciples. You can put that one on there, making disciples. That's another one of these things that we're going to speak about here, making disciples. Sometimes people have said, and you who are older young Christians here, understand that it's God's intention that you be a discipler. What's the difference of being of making disciples, Chris, and being a discipler? What would be the difference between being a disciple of Christ and being a discipler?
One, you evolve in Christ, the other, encouraging others and helping them
grow. That's right. Now, I would think that there's a good many of you here that have been saved more than 5 years. If you have, This should be an integral part of your life. If it hasn't been up until now, you should start being a discipler. And what that means is that we have to help. And I'm speaking now not just for those who are not believers, but that includes them. We have to help believers connect their beliefs and their behavior. We have to learn, we have to help them make that connection. Many people believe their beliefs, and as we mentioned last night, they live the way they want. We can't do that and follow Christ. People are keeping those two things separate, but we can't separate them. You know, the Lord Jesus is called Savior 27 times in the New Testament. But he is called Lord 433 times in the New Testament. Now, what's the difference between being Savior and Lord? Go ahead, Rob. What's the difference between being Savior and Lord? The one is mentioned 27 times, the other 433 times. What's the difference?
Savior makes reference to a specific act, a one-time act. And Lord, to me, is something that is continuous.
Very well put. Did you get that? That was very well put. The moment I trusted Christ as Savior, I was saved. That act of rescue, he saved me. But Lord, that goes on every day, doesn't it? It's a continuous thing. So if he's my Lord, and I'm going to disciple people, I'm going to help, and I'm coming back again. A lot of young people that profess to be saved in gospel meetings in this area of Canada and the United States profess to be saved when they're young. How many were saved here before you were 12? Whoa. How many were saved between the age of 12 and 20? Half. How many were saved over 20? How many were saved over 30? Anybody? Well, that takes care of it. There's only one. You see what I'm saying? Now, where do we start discipling these people? I say we begin the moment they get saved. Now, if you're part of an assembly, and your assembly has a gospel series or a tent series of meetings, and there's people that get saved, preachers come and will preach the gospel, and as they're part of their calling, they will leave and go somewhere else. Elders or overseers of assemblies, their job is to feed the flock of God, and they take the oversight of the Christians. But there's somebody has to come alongside of every new Christian. Every new Christian, whether they're young, like 6, 7, 8. I'll tell you, the time to teach a person to pray is when they're a child. A new Christian needs to learn how to pray. And they can best learn how to pray from somebody who's going to teach them to connect their behavior and their beliefs. And they're going to make these disciples. And so in making disciples, we are going to connect behavior and beliefs. All right? The biggest problem of evangelizing young people is that most lost young people have never seen a found young person their age living as a Christian. And you've got to be that person. You really have to be that person. And that's our responsibility. Stand up and be responsible. I have to be that person. So, boy, time is almost gone. Okay, another one that we're going to make a point of is discipling is making the real life connection. The real life connection. Now, I don't know, the reason I put that out is somebody has to make this a personal mission. You can't expect overseers of your assembly to come along and say, would you mind taking this little 7-year-old or 8-year-old child under your wing? I'll tell you what, all you have to do to reach out to a young Christian who's newly saved, I'll tell you what happens. When a person is saved, generally the first 24 hours, they need to have somebody in that 24 hours that will talk to them. Because they wonder, did I really get saved or not? At the end of the first week, they're going to need some special help. Within the first 7 days, because it's in those first 7 days, they generally commit their first deliberate sin. And they wonder whether they're saved or whether they've lost it. They've lost their joy. Within the first 6 months, they need somebody to come alongside of them and nurture them along. Making the real life connection. What would you tell a person who's 6 or 7 years old and they've just gotten saved and a week or so later they come along? How's it going? Oh, fine. If anybody gives you short answers, I've talked to some of you young people since I've been here, and I got a few short answers. And I said, the one or two, and I said, what's the problem? No problem. I said, hey, I'm old enough to know when I know a problem when I hear it. I know a tone of voice when I hear it. What's the problem? Well, does it show? I said, does what show? I don't know the problem yet, but I know there's one. And they said, oops, I guess I let the cat out of the bag. I said, well, hey, let it all the way out. If you want some help, that's what people are for. We're here to help them make the real life connection. So, coming back to you, Kyle, boy, because I know how I'm picking on you. You're just like a natural to pick on. But here's a kid in your sphere of influence that has gotten saved since you did. Well, you've been saved about 2 or 3 months now, isn't it? 3 months. And he comes alongside of you and he says, and you're looking at him and say, how's it going? Well, fine. He doesn't look you in the eye. And you say, problem? And here's this little kid looking at an older kid, and he's saying, does it show that much? I say, yeah, it does. Shows in your tone of voice. And he tells you about a sin that he's committed, a lie that he might have told. What would you tell him to do? You would tell him that he can confess his sin, wouldn't you? Have you learned to do that? All you people learn to do that? You understand what you do when you confess sin. You say it. You come right out and say it. Just the way it happened. If you lied, God has to hear you say, God, I lied and I was wrong. I was really wrong. Sometimes you have to help them do that. That's making the real life connection. Okay, here's another. In discipling, we're making measurement, taking the measurement. Now, I call this taking the measurement. You'll have to hear this to know what the headings are meaning. Taking the measurement. Actually, this is taking the measurement of my life. Okay, now I'm going to ask some of those who are older a little bit because this is going to be a little heavy. Is there parts of your life that you haven't turned over to the Lord? Any parts of your life that you haven't turned over to the Lord yet? What about that, Dan? Any part of your life you haven't turned over to the Lord yet? Your life is getting more complicated. So you have to do that. So this will be something we live with, isn't it? Because our lives change. If all we did was eat, sleep, and work, well, yeah, we could turn that over. But that isn't the way life is lived. New stuff is coming up all the time, isn't it? So we have to be constantly aware of the fact that there are specific things that I have to take and deliberately pass over to the Lord. Parts of my life that maybe you've been controlling yourself. Some of your people that are new Christians or maybe old Christians had some relational issues with other people and you haven't turned them over to the Lord yet and you're feeling guilty about them. Anybody here feeling anxiety or depression? Well, is there things that you haven't passed over to the Lord yet? There are some things we've got to come right out and put it in words and say, Lord, I've been taking this burden myself. But I'm told in the Bible to cast them all on you, and I find this hard to do because I like to put it there, but I also have this awful tendency to pick them back up and take them home with me again. So we got to learn that. Take the measurement of your life. And if there's areas in your life, make some specific prayer for your anxieties. Or if you've got bills, make specific prayers for your bills. I don't know what to say about if you're overcharged on a credit card, because that's not really a bill. That's generally agreed. So if you're in university and they've sent you, like they do every other university students, piles and piles and piles and piles of application for credit cards, burn them as soon as you get them. I'm telling you, burn them as soon as you get them, or else don't use them unless you just have to have them for photo IDs. But don't use them, because they'll nail you to the wall for half your lifetime. You're paying 22% interest, and it's compounded every day, if I'm not mistaken, every single day. And you might have only spit into the well with a $20 bill, and by the time you're out of university, you owe $220,000. So you've got to be careful. Take the measurement of your life all the time. And don't go overboard. Be specific, but if you've already gone that far, hey, you and God have got to get together. And you're going to have to do some confession of sin, and you're going to have to sell some things, and you're going to have to start straightening things out. That's part of responsibility. Is man's response to God's ability. Stand up and take responsibility for your life. And don't complain that other people aren't showing enough interest in you. You show interest in others, and you'll find that people will be interested in you. And some people say, well, I just don't feel comfortable. Well, then, you know how you can handle that? Be satisfied to be uncomfortable for a while. I don't feel comfortable with my belt. And I'm really, really concerned about it, and I'm going to have to take responsibility for my overhang here. And this is one of those things that I have to face. I hate to do it because I just love food, eh? And I'm eating less than I did when I was your age, but I realize that I got to eat less and less and less, and this I don't like because that's one of my pleasures in life. Yep.
Away from yourself and turning toward.
That's exactly. We turn away from here and we turn to Him. That's when we are taking responsibility for our life. Okay. Discipling and how it happens. How it happens, taking the measurement, how it happens. Here's how you can be beneficial to other people. And you can put the word how it happens on there, on that same list. And these are some of the ways, and I'm going to give them to you. There has to be direct account if you're going to be stand up and be responsible for yourself and for others who need you. Here's how it's going to happen. You've got to make contact with other people. You've got to take the step. You can't wait for them to come and express a need. Nobody's going to come to the door and say, I'm drowning, will you please rescue me? They're not going to do that. We've got to take the step to make the contact. We've got to assume accountability for other people's problems as well as ours, and some positive peer pressure was not a problem either. Let people see into your life. Take some young person that you're going to disciple where you go. Let them go every place you go for a day. Well, you say, but, where I go, they're not, minors aren't allowed. Well, if minors aren't allowed, you shouldn't be there. Just keep that in your mind. If minors aren't allowed there, don't you go. Challenge people's faith. You know, sometimes people have to face the challenge. They have to say, well, is this that I have, this is what Rob is talking about. I've got to turn away from myself, and I've got to turn to God, and at the same time, I've got to speak for God by challenging other people's faith. Sometimes we've got to confront the soft spots that people have. Confront the soft spots. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes people have in their life things that trip them up. They may be habits. I don't know what your soft spot is, but sometimes people have a problem telling the truth. They'll tell part of it. But maybe you're not a complete truth teller. I was with a preacher one time, and he was talking to a new believer, and this new believer had a lot of good, real good points. But he was given to exaggeration to the extent of lying. And so this preacher was an older person, and he said to him, you know, he said, I can't trust you. Well, boy, oh boy, that really hurt the guy. He said, what do you mean you can't trust me? Well, he says, he said, no, I can't trust your word. Everything you say is exaggerated. Nobody loves me. Nobody in this fellowship shows any interest in me. He said, what do you think I'm talking to you for? Well, he said, you're different. But he said, you said nobody. Well, nobody but you. Is that right? How about such and one? Well, they had you. Well, yeah, I've gone to their place every Sunday for dinner. Well, then before, so this person had to be confronted. Sometimes to be an honest discipler, we got to confront people's soft spots. Now, I'm going to just give the agenda here, what I call the agenda. This is another one that you can come under. Here's how you're going to make yourself responsible. You've got to have an agenda to live your life by. And I would like you to take 1 week. Just start with a week. And do this for this week. Starting tomorrow is the first day of the week, so this is a good day to start tomorrow. Learn to be changed by the Bible. That means you read it, you learn it, you do it, you talk about it, make some notes about it, and then tell somebody else. Learn to be changed by the Bible. Now that takes a bit of effort. Instead of taking a skim over a verse, it'll take you probably close to 5 minutes, maybe even up to 10 minutes. And so you can read a verse of the Bible in about 15 seconds. Most verses of the Bible you can read out loud in about 15 seconds. So if you're one of those who reads a verse and say, well, yeah, I read the Bible this morning, that means for 15 seconds you read Romans 8 and 36 or 8 and whatever. Is it 36 verses in Romans 8? I'm not sure. But you've read a verse. And that takes 15 seconds. But this will take you a bit longer. Learn to be changed by the Bible. Do what it says, talk about it, make some notes about it, and tell somebody what you read. Find somebody to tell what you read. Second thing, learn to get things done by praying. Now, if you're with somebody else, like if you're going to go over on any seed sowers thing, and you're with somebody, learn to pray with somebody. A short prayer, not these big long, Our Father, which art in heaven, we are here to honor you and to glorify you and to worship you and to praise you. And, you know, that's appropriate on certain occasions. But if you're going to do some seed sowing work, Lord, preserve us from dogs, because that's a real possibility, isn't it, Danny? Remember that one? On the south end. Danny got it on the south end going north one time. When we was helping in the guy, honestly, I don't think we prayed about the dogs. I think that was one of the problems. You say, well, what do you do about dogs? If they beware of dogs, I'd beware of dogs. I don't even go anywhere near them. I just throw it over the fence or else take it home. But learn to get things done by praying. Lord, we may meet some people, but we're going to give out 200 of these things each today. Please find some open door or some person who wants to hear the gospel. I was surprised when a bunch of you got together there at the conference and went around that school over there. Probably half hour or so went around that school over there, and I know there was at least one guy I talked to that got one of those things and came to the meeting. How many? There was two or three, wasn't there, Dave? Came up from there. I thought, hey, that's good. Still in contact with them. There you go. So learn to get things done by praying. In order to get things done by praying, you have to know what you pray about. So that's when you say it the way it is. You pray specific. Okay, number three, learn to look for the Lord Jesus in your assembly meeting. Learn to look for the Lord Jesus in your church. That's the way you say it. Tomorrow morning, you're going to learn some things about the Lord Jesus. You're going to look for Him. You're going to listen to see whether He has something to say to you. From being with the people of God or from the people of God, you can learn. Make a point of this week of putting down what you learn about the Lord Jesus when your assembly meets. Number four, learn to recognize and use your spiritual gifts. Now, I don't know what they are, but if you're teaching a child or teaching a Sunday school class, or if you're sitting in a Sunday school class where there's contributions to be made, you learn to use your gift. Don't be a silent person in a college and careers class. Learn from your spiritual strengths. God gives gifts to people. And the next one, learn to look for opportunities to talk about Christ. Look for some open doors this week. If you find one person, look for that door. That will be worthwhile. One person that you can talk about the Lord Jesus, look for some courage to do it. But just look for one person. And maybe you'll have two before the week is over. And that be something. And then another, learn to behave unselfishly in your personal relationships. And that's okay. You want another piece here? I better give you another. But that, boy, I like your printing. That's why I got you here instead of me. One of the reasons.
Is that all these? Okay.
Did somebody say no? You haven't got them?
No, I have not.
Your wife got them? Well, that's the same thing. Okay. Oh, boy, our time is gone, so I guess I better quit. This will wake up for another time. I'm just going to give you this as a conclusion rather than going into a whole lot of stuff here. For your young Christians, you who are going to be disciplers and are going to lead young people, and the reason I'm doing this, I'm talking to older young people. Older young people. You know who I'm looking at here? Older young people. How old are you? Oh. You're 20? You're one of the older young people. Older young people. The younger ones need certain things, same as you do. The younger ones need, and I'm going to give you a list of four. Younger people need a mission that they can call their own. Young people need some meaningful involvement. They need a mission that they can call their own. I'll give you a suggestion. If you had some young Christian kids that I say 11 to 13 or 14, maybe 15. If you had some young Christian kids in your sphere of influence, and you ask that group of young people, what would be something interesting for them to do to reach other people? They probably wouldn't tell you. But you say this to them. How about for the next 3 weeks we save our money? And then we all take our money and ask one friend out for a breakfast on Saturday morning to Ricky's or Denny's. We'll have pancake and waffle breakfast or something at Ricky's and Denny's. And you don't have to go and preach. But you'll find that almost every young kid says, well, would you do that? Yeah, we'll do that. Now, you don't even have to preach to them, but you've made a connection. Ask your young kids to do that. Ask them to save their own money. Don't you pay for it. You'd be surprised how much money young kids have to spend. Ask them to save their money and take a friend to breakfast. That'll cost them probably $6 a piece. So that means within the next 3 weeks they can drum up $12. They may have to borrow from their mom and dad. Hey, who cares where they get it? Just let them get it. Don't you do it for them. Don't you do it for them. They need a mission of their own. And if a young Christian says, who is this older person, these two or three older persons that brought us here anyway? Well, these are our youth leaders. Or our Sunday school teacher. And this is a friend of mine. You hang out with those older people like that? I mean, man, they're 20 years old. They're in the dark ages.
Who are you?
Me? I'm the dinosaurs and I have played together. Dark ages, they didn't have dinosaurs then. He's my friend. The second thing is, they need a vehicle. Now, I'm using that word not in the sense of a car. I don't know how else to say it. But they need a vehicle that they can trust. Young people need something that they can trust. They need a safe place. A meeting or a social gathering where people are confident enough to bring their friends. This building here, with that room out there, and that cafeteria there, and that... I'm sure that they do the milk club here. And you do it at your place too, or are you doing it all here now? At your place. But by and by, if you were to get all those young kids together and say, look, we're going to have a banquet. A final banquet. I don't know whether, or do it. It doesn't have to be a final one. Just have one. Where they can dress up and come together and have a nice time together. Give them a place. Some place that's safe for them. You know, young people need something, a place to go where they can trust, and you can trust them, and they can trust you. It's going to be safe. Another thing that young people need is they need a desire to work. See, even though they may be young believers, I know that some of the young people here have come with us when they were very young. Probably were you about 12 when you came first, Luke? 12? Now, I don't know what he's going to be like now. I'm not picking on you. I'm just looking at you. But when he came with us the first summer, he was 12. He did what he was told. He worked like a Trojan. The heat was hot. It was hot over there. It was hot. But he helped. And he wanted to. Now, I hope that keeps going. It's sometimes, generally, when you're in your mid-teens, you start losing that. And as you start losing that, I'm getting a few nods here. Why do people lose that when they're there? I'm stuck on this one. I don't know why. What happens? Is it boring? What? What do you do when you hang out? So, I mean, you'd rather do nothing. Anyway, I'm kind of... I've been scratching that one over, because generally when a person is young, they want to be involved in something that works. I can remember... we're not going back to those days. They need a how-to. A mission they can own, a vehicle they can trust, a desire to work, and they need how-to. Now, I'm using that... How they need a friend to talk to people about. That's the Lord Jesus. How to talk about the Lord Jesus. They need help to learn how to talk about the Lord Jesus. We don't say about the Lord Jesus, man, he is one cool dude. We don't say that about the Lord Jesus. So people have to learn to talk, how to talk about the Lord Jesus. They need to learn... Talk with enthusiasm, but with respect. That's part of what you who are disciplers can do. They need friends to tell it to, and they need somebody to do the telling. And so as we think about some of these responsibilities that we have, and I appreciate you letting me have a little extra time, I've taken 10 minutes of your time, I hope that as a result of being here, that you will stand up and be responsible. We touched on standing up and being real, standing up and being safe, standing up and being aware, standing up and being lovable, standing up and being available, and standing up and being responsible. And that song, all right, I never thought about the song really, because I've known that since I was a kid, stand up for Jesus. But that really is what it is. That means you can't sit down and serve God. We got to stand up. This is an action term, an action word. I really preach. Go ahead. This is actually a pretty significant time in this area. Remember then, June 1st? Remember June 22nd, right here at this building, 9 o'clock in the morning? There's other things that Danny has mentioned here. We are going to be in Tri-Cities. We're going to be in Minot. There's places for people to stand up and be counted. Remember, we are in a battle. And this battle is for this generation of people. Thanks very much, dear. The battle is for the people of this generation. We're going to lose them. See, the problem is that people of this generation who are around us outside the evangelistic bubble that we live in, the people around us don't know about Jesus. They really don't. They heard the name and that's all they know. They don't know about forgiveness. They don't know about ethics, biblical ethics. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to be happy. They don't know how to get peace. And we Christians do. The reason why you're not, if you're one of those who are not happy and not at peace, that's something that you're going to have to deal with. And if you need help on that, hey, there's lots of Christians around, brothers and sisters, that will help you. But we know how to get it and how to do it. Our problem is now, are we prepared to stand up and be counted? Thank you for being here this weekend. It's been my privilege. You're going to sing that song, Reed? Is that what you're going to do? We're going to sing that song again. But it's been my privilege to be here, and I want to thank you all for being here. I appreciate your input. I appreciate your willingness to sit here on a beautiful day when you could have been out on a beach or probably, you know, digging in the weeds or something like that, whatever people like to do on dirty days on beautiful days like this. Or you could have been sweating on over here. I see the kids over here in the skateboard pit there, going down and up, down and up, down and up. You could have been going down and up. But I'm glad you were here going up. We don't have to worry about the going down. Thanks for being here. I love you all.
Chris, work that song. Master Rock One Favor.
You can look it up, 617, but you've had some good food this last night and today, and now it's my turn to do some administration things. First of all, I'd like to thank you all for coming. All of it, and I was thinking especially of the last verse that says, stand up, the strife will not be long. The day, or today, the noise of battle, the next. Not long, is it? We don't have to. Just stand up and sing, and then you can sit down after we've sung and sing.